this is not Jeff Kincaid. I wish I were as handsome and thin. If we haven't met, my name is Rankin. I have a mentor in my life who has a daughter, now a mother. And he told me that each night she prays over her young children the same prayer. You are safe. You are loved. You're not alone. And I like that. I've adopted that practice because those are the words that I want to sink into the hearts of my kids. But I've added a phrase, you are seen, you are safe, you are loved, you're not alone, every night. And I wonder by the time they're 18 how many thousands of times they'll have heard those words. And I wonder how many times you've heard those words. But here's my question. Why do we have such a hard time believing what we say we believe? The great artist Leonardo da Vinci, in his famous painting of the Lord's Supper, of the Last Supper, da Vinci had it wrong. It did not look like this. Scholars tell us in Jesus' day, the disciples would have been arranged around a U-shaped, low-lying table called a triclinium, with cushions around the sides. Each man would have been reclining on his left side. You ate with your right hand, with his feet outstretched behind him. Which is why, if you're reading closely, the scripture says one of his disciples was reclining at table at Jesus' side. Admittedly odd to us. In that culture, sandals were not worn inside the home, but their feet would have been stained with a mixture of sweat and dust. You could probably see the outline of their sandals. Normally, before supper, the host would have a slave wash the feet of his guest. This was dirty work. This was servant's work. But this time, if you're reading closely, it was during supper. And it must have been like slow motion. Our scripture for today comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world of the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has been bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him, and that is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, Jesus said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I've done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." This text is normally read after Easter. Is normally not read after Easter, but on the Thursday before, as Jesus washed his disciples' feet the night before his crucifixion. But it's appropriate for us to look at it today, for to my eye, this story, as much as any in the Bible, brings us face to face with Jesus. When he says in verse 12, when he asks, "Do you understand what I have done to you?" I'm suggesting that no, we do not. As familiar as this story might be to some of us, that we do not get this story. It eludes us. Most people see this scene as an example of humility and service. And Jesus himself says in verse 15, "I've given you an example that you also should do just as I've done to you." Point being that if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, that nothing, not even the most menial task, is beneath you. That even the feet of Judas are washed implies that we are called to extend ourselves even to the most undeserving in our lives. And that is true. But if you look closer, it seems Jesus is doing more than giving us an object lesson in humility. Because shocking as that might have been, that the disciples could have understood. When Jesus says in verse 7, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand," he can't mean after I'm finished, when your feet are dry. Besides, if this text were principally about setting an example of humility and service, then you'd have to say that his disciples missed the point entirely. One of these men will betray him, one will deny him, and we know that all of these men, with their washed feet, will soon walk away from their master. It's a beautiful picture. Love one another like this. And wouldn't we and shouldn't we? But has that ever been our main problem? Knowing what we should do. The call to foot-washing humility will remain what it is for most of us, an out-of-reach ideal, until we grapple with the dynamic that is at the heart of our story. The key to our text lies in this exchange between Jesus and Peter. Verse 6, Jesus comes to Simon Peter, who says, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Peter is reluctant, as well he should be, to have his master, Lord, kneel before him and wipe the grime from between his toes. After all, this is the same Peter who had said earlier, after witnessing a miracle of Jesus, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Peter knows who he is. And John has been careful to let us know that in performing this task, that Jesus knows who he is. If you look at verse 3, "Knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God." It's John's way of saying that the one through whom everything was made is now kneeling before his creation. And I want you to try and use your imagination this morning and just put yourself in Peter's sandals, as it were. Could you bear to have Jesus kneel before you and touch your feet, wash them? I invite you to imagine yourself in this scene. And of course, just like Peter, we'd pull our feet back. And Jesus knows this is hard. That's why he says in verse 7, he answers Peter, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." After what? Understand what? And Peter refuses a second time, this time even more strongly. Verse 8, "You shall never wash my feet." Not ever. Not me. Not this. Now here is the question. Is Peter being humble? He appears humble. Not you, not me, not this. "Please, Lord, you shall never wash my feet." As though to say, "I know the score. I know who you are and I know who I am. And so I know I am not a guest worthy to be here." And wouldn't we respond the same way? If you're a note taker, you'll be glad to hear I have only one point. Because wherever this text finds you, student with most of your life ahead of you, or older, reckoning with most of your life behind you, busy parent just enjoying a respite from your never-ending duties, never married, thought you would be, used to be married, thought you'd still be. Maybe you're a seeker of the truth here today, rightly skeptical of the church. However we come to this text on common ground. One famed writer, William Temple, commenting on John 13, says, "We rather shrink from this text. We are ready, perhaps, to be humble before God, but we do not want him to be humble in his dealings with us." This exchange captures one of the most challenging things about our life with Jesus. And I wonder if you've ever wrestled with, it's found in the last place that we would expect. For Peter's problem is our problem. Peter cannot accept the love of God. He cannot accept the love of God on God's terms. "Not my feet, Lord." You say, is that our problem? Because at first glance, nothing seems easy for us to accept. We hear about it over and over. I've wrestled with this text in my own life for many years, so much so that I had a sign on the wall in my old office from an obscure writer named Herman Ritterboss commenting on this scene. It read, "It is not sin as such that makes us lost people. It is the repudiation of grace." Now, that's not a word we use in conversation, but we know what it means. To repudiate is to reject, is to refuse to have anything to do with. Jeff Kincaid has told us that he repudiates vegetables, all of them. Alabama fans repudiate Auburn, Indiana, Purdue. Red Sox fans repudiate the Yankees. But here's Ritterboss saying, what makes us lost and keeps us from the joy of being found is our repudiation, our refusing to have anything to do with the grace of God, pulling our feet back in a myriad of ways. "Not my feet, Lord. You shall never wash me." I put the sign on my wall because when I first read that line, I thought, now that can't be right. But over the years, I've come to learn that I do this so habitually that I can't even recognize it, how much. The teacher who taught me this was the great writer Victor Hugo, in whose honor, if you ever come to our home, we've named our dog, Hugo. You know that his most famous novel became one of the great musicals of all time, Les Miserables. Some of you have seen it. Les Mis is the story of Jean Valjean, who spent 19 years in jail for stealing a loaf of bread. His sentence and his suffering are unjust and have turned him into a bitter man. He's eventually paroled but required to present his yellow papers in every town he enters. He visits several towns looking for work, hoping to start a new life, but he's rejected at every step once they learn where he's been and what he's done. So he disposes of his yellow papers and attempts to start a new life, try and put his past behind him. He seeks lodging one night at the home of a bishop who shows him some kindness and hospitality. Yet in the middle of the night, Valjean makes off, stealing the bishop's silver. The police discover him, a beggar, arms full of silver, and conclude that this man is a thief, which of course he is. But when the police bring him back to the bishop's home for identification, and all the bishop has to do is nod his head, and Valjean would be back upon the rack. You remember, instead, the bishop hands two additional silver candlesticks to Valjean, implying that he had given all the stolen silver to him. And some of you remember from the musical what he sings. You have the words in your head right now. "My friend, you left so early. Surely something slipped your mind. You forgot I gave these also. Would you leave the best behind?" And after the police have departed, the bishop turns to Valjean. "And remember this, my brother, see in this some higher plan. You must use this precious silver to become an honest man. By the witness of the martyrs, by the passion and the blood, God has raised you out of darkness. I have bought your soul for God." This is the turning point in his life. And it's one of the great pictures in all of world literature of this word, grace. One of the best ways of defining grace is by contrasting it with justice and mercy. If justice is getting what you deserve, and mercy is not getting what you deserve, then grace is receiving kindness and goodness when you deserve the opposite. Grace is the open arms of welcoming you back when what you deserved was a knowing look and a closed door. We talk about grace and frequently like it's a bright, sunny thing and that it's amazing. And yet, genius that he was, Hugo understands something about the human condition. That when we don't just talk about it abstractly as a theory, but we encounter it personally, that grace, when it's real, can be quite traumatic. And I use that word deliberately. This is not in the musical, but it is in the novel. Here's how Hugo records Valjean's response to the bishop's gift. Valjean could not say if he had been touched or humiliated. At first, in opposition to this celestial kindness, he summoned up all the pride he could. He dimly felt that the priest's pardon was the hardest assault, the most formidable attack that he had ever sustained. Hugo uses words in relation to grace that we would never think to use. Hardest assault, most formidable attack that this prisoner of 19 years had ever sustained, but this was the hardest moment of his life. Hugo continues, Valjean felt his hardness of heart could be complete if he could just resist this final kindness, that if he yielded and gave into it, he would have to renounce the hatred with which the acts of others had for so many years filled his soul and in which he had found so much satisfaction. Hugo concludes, in the face of this assault, he must conquer or be conquered. Conquer, resist this kindness, hold on to his hurt and anger, repudiate the gift, or be conquered and let go of all that he'd been carrying with him for all these years, all that anger. And the weight was so heavy, but he'd held on to this pain for so long, it had become like his yellow papers. It told him who he was wherever he went. I mean, how could he let go of this? It was his burden, but it was his. At least it's mine. For Valjean to accept what Hugo calls this celestial kindness, he'd have to renounce what had filled his soul, in which he'd come to take so much satisfaction. It's very much akin to Peter pulling his feet back. I can't accept. No, no, no. Is this our problem? Have you ever had someone really, truly care for you? Do we resist that care? Why do we resist such care? Well, here's C.S. Lewis's best answer. Though this is the sort of love we need, this is not the sort of love we want. We want to be loved for our cleverness, our beauty, our generosity, and usefulness. How difficult it is to receive and go on receiving a love that does not depend on our own attraction can be seen from an extreme case. Suppose yourself a man struck down shortly after marriage by an incurable disease which may not kill you for many years, useless, impotent, hideous, dependent on your wife's earnings and full of unavoidable demands. And suppose your wife's care to be inexhaustible. The man who can take this sweetly, who can receive all and give nothing without resentment, in such a case to receive is harder and perhaps more blessed than to give. It is not sin as such that makes us lost people. It is the repudiation of grace. Just as that infirm husband has nothing to offer back to his wife, all he can do is receive and go on receiving from a place of constant need. This is us. And when we encounter this, we pull our feet back. We all know the person who will do anything to help others, so thoughtful, always volunteering, but dare to lift a finger to help her Oh, no, no, I'm fine. Some of you are elbowing the person next to you, or maybe that is you. I like to picture a child who doesn't want to be hugged. Maybe she doesn't want to be touched, or maybe she doesn't trust, for whatever reason, the one reaching out to her. That's how some of us walk through our lives, smiles on our faces. Just leave me alone. Does it sound like anyone you know? If you've ever wondered why you can hear 1,000 sermons on grace and even preach 1,000 sermons, you know, scholars tell us that this man who understood grace better than any preacher, that Hugo never bent the knee to the Lord. He understood how hard it is. He understood. Why is it that we can hear about it over and over and even profess to believe it and yet have such a hard time letting it drip down, get between our toes, wrap its arms around us? People often say that it's the love of God that changes a human life, but strictly speaking, that is not correct. I'm speaking very carefully here, because in fact, God loves every soul in this room. One of my favorite writers, the first female writer of the English language, Julian of Norwich, once wrote, "We are so preciously loved by God, we cannot even comprehend it." And yet, it is painfully clear, isn't it, that every life in this room has not been changed by this love. It's not the love of God that changes us, or else we'd all be changed. It's receiving the love of God. And that is a small distinction, but it makes all the difference in the world. Not my feet, Lord. I know who you are, and I know who I am, and I know I don't deserve this. The writer David Benner wrote a book about this. In his book, Surrender to Love, Benner put it, "We don't dare accept love unconditionally, because that would mean accepting the frightening helplessness and vulnerability that is our true condition." See, it asks something of us to accept the frightening helplessness and vulnerability, to live with that. The writer Kobe Campbell commented, "So many of us have turned healing into becoming this super perfect version of ourselves. That is bondage, right? That is anxiety waiting to happen." She says, healing is not the aspiration, it is the inverse. Healing is letting the worst version of yourself be loved. Oh man, and that is so good. But if you reckon with what she and Dr. Benner are talking about, you know that is so hard. Because don't you know, so much of our energy, so much of how we walk through this world goes into managing and protecting. We have so many versions of our resistance. A friend of mine told me that at certain points in her life, she's resisted getting a pedicure because she's embarrassed of what her feet look like. If we are reluctant to put our feet in someone else's hands and let our feet be seen, how much more reluctant are we to put the dirtiest parts of our soul, let ourselves be seen as we are? You are seen. I told you I've wrestled with this text for many years because I couldn't get through this story without choking up, because I realized when Jesus replies to Peter, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." You know what Jesus is telling Peter? Jesus is kneeling right in front of Peter, and he's looking into his eyes. And he says, "Peter, let me love you. Let me love you, Peter." And then I place myself in this scene, and I imagine my Lord kneeling before me and saying, "Let me love you, Rankin, the only way I can." as I am, as you are. Do you know what that feels like, to let God love you? Well, listen to how Victor Hugo describes Jean Valjean after he receives this care. Jean Valjean's heart swelled, and he burst into tears for the first time in 19 years. When's the last time you burst into tears, the love of God? It's Peter exclaiming in our text, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Not just part of me, Lord, but all of me." And now do you see what Jesus is doing here for us in this Last Supper, when the text begins in verse 1, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That doesn't mean chronologically to the end of his life, his last night. It means he loves them utterly. In washing his disciples' feet, Jesus is showing the full extent of his care, the full extent of his love for us and for them. Jesus knows, verse 1 tells us, that his hour has come. What I'm doing now you do not understand, but afterward you will understand. He means after they watch him die, after they hear of his resurrection, after you witness what I've done for you, what type of Lord I am, then you will understand what I've done for you. See, the full extent of the love of Christ is not that he would humble himself to wash our feet. It's that he would humble himself again. And he would again take the form of a slave, bear the slave's penalty. You see, John 13 is more than an object lesson in humility. It is a parable. Jesus is giving us a living parable. It's a prophetic symbol of the end of his life, where he wouldn't just lay aside his garments, but he would lay down his life. John uses the same word, and it's a deliberate echo of where this scene is pointing. More than giving an example, Jesus is preparing us, preparing his disciples to bear his humiliation, as if to say, if you can't accept the partial humiliation of my washing your feet, how could you ever accept the complete humiliation of my needing to die for your sins? If you recoil at my touching your dirty feet, not my feet, Lord, you shall never wash my feet. How much more the dust and sin we carry with us in our souls. You say, what am I supposed to do with this? Well, my question for you is, are you letting God love you? How would you know? Well, in closing, I'll give you three brief tests. First, are you becoming more assured that being the beloved is your core identity? Not what you do, not what you have, not what others think of you. See, it can sound quite humble to doubt that we are the beloved. Oh no, you see, we know the score. But it's our version of pulling our feet back. It looks humble, but it is our constant repudiation of grace. I mean, the hubris of believing that our yellow papers, whatever they say, are greater than the grace of God. Are you growing more assured that being the beloved is your core identity? Second test, are you growing more comfortable with vulnerability? You know what that looks like? It looks like emotional exposure, taking risk with people, bearing that uncertainty, letting yourself be seen without guile. Innocent as doves, Jesus says. That's how we're to walk through this world, without guile, without pretense. No longer managing appearance. You know how hard it is to hold the gaze of someone standing in front of you and saying the words, "You are seen. You are safe. You are loved. You are not alone." Letting yourself receive that. To receive that means accepting the frightening helplessness and vulnerability that is, it is our true condition. And to go on receiving it means learning how to live from that undefended place. Third test, are you extending grace to the Judases in your life? For we all have Judases, do we not? Our Lord says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's. A servant is not greater than his master." It's one thing to serve the people that we love. We happen to know, for close readers, that Judas was placed in the guest of honor place at this Last Supper, right next to Jesus. The Bible tells us they shared a bowl in which to dip their bread. And we know that Jesus washed Judas's feet as well. And we also know no one suspected Judas, but Jesus knew. Jesus knew, and yet he still grasped the man's calf and rubbed his soiled feet. This man who would lift his heel and betray his trust. You have Judases in your life. The people who've betrayed you, hurt you. How could such gentleness, how can such grace come to mark our lives? Well, we will only extend grace to the measure we've experienced it ourselves. I'm afraid that's the most searching test. If you want to know if you're letting God love you, the measure of grace that you extend to the people who deserve to have the door closed in disappointment will tell you more than anything else in your life how you see yourself and how you experience Jesus' posture toward you. That's the only way it's going to ever drip down from here and get in here. But if you've let Jesus love you, even the worst versions of yourself, then gradually we become gentle and forgiving and gracious people. Because how can I keep holding on to this, anything against you, if you know the Lord Jesus humbled himself and washed you, not just your feet, but all of you, Judases that we are. Boy, it turns us into humble people who are even willing to wash the feet of the Judases in our lives. In one of his poems, my favorite poet, Robert Frost, it's actually the poem that John F. Kennedy had recited at his inauguration. But here are the lines, and Frost captures the dynamic of John 13 perfectly. "Something we were withholding made us weak, until we found out that it was ourselves we were withholding from our land of living. And forthwith found salvation in surrender." Something we were withholding made us weak until we found that it was ourselves we were withholding from our land of living. And forthwith found salvation in surrender. That's what you're supposed to do. Let God love you. We pray for us this morning. Lord, these are easy words to say, but how hard it is. You are seen. You are safe. You are loved. You're not alone. Jesus, would you give us the grace, the courage to accept your grace, to let ourselves be loved as we are. not my feet only, Lord, but all of me. And Valjean burst into tears. In Jesus' name.